I've had a couple of friends joke with me, saying the same thing in different words, that anything you say to the pastor can and will be used in a sermon. I do make a promise to you, though, that I won't ever use you as a negative example, but only a positive one. And I've developed the habit now of speaking of my friend and I, so we'll protect the names of the innocent. But actually, I was really proud of this person. It was a kind of a passing conversation that I had with them when I ran into them this week. And they were mentioning about an individual that they were working on reaching out to with the gospel and hoping to see them maybe come and visit our church sometime, especially the special program that we're going to have on March the 1st. And so we got to talking about salesmanship skills. And she was saying she can be a good salesman when it's something that she believes in. And I could agree with that and concur with that, and talked about my time at the Books a Million. DMV, I didn't have to sell anything, so it worked out pretty well there. But Books a Million, they wanted me to sell these cards, these membership program cards. And long story short, they cut my hours down to practically nothing because I was not a believer in those cards. And so you asked me to sell something I'm not a believer in, and that's a challenging prospect for me. I like to be honest about what it is I'm presenting, and so you talk with the customers who come to the counter and share with them. Now, you get this card, it will save you 10% on every purchase over the next year. The thing is if you want to get your money's worth out of that, you will need your purchases to exceed about $200 for the year. And so if you are a regular shopper with us, then this can be a really good card for you to get. But if you're not, it might not be worth it. Well, for them, the whole point was that they want it to not be worth it to you. That's how they make money off of it. So they didn't really like that very much. And anyway, I found that it worked out better for me when I went to the DMV, where instead of trying to sell people those things, I was responsible for looking up court records of individuals who had usually gotten involved in drunk driving and have to present that to a court and that sort of thing. But it did get me thinking, that conversation, that when we believe in something, it's almost not even salesmanship to promote it to other people. If you enjoy it or believe in it or think it's very good, then it's not like, it doesn't feel at all like trying to sell a product. I've had people say to me several times over the years, you know, a good preacher is like a good salesman. And I always hear that and think, I don't know. When I think of trying to sell people something, I tend to think of trying to get them to buy something they might not want or might not need. But the nice thing about the gospel is that it's something that we all can believe in, all enjoy, and all have tasted of its richness and its goodness. You know, a lot of people might worry about, am I qualified? Am I able? Am I good at sharing the gospel? And to an extent, there's training that can help improve that. But really, you don't have to be a salesman to be able to tell other people about Jesus. You just have to believe in it yourself. You know, we enjoy telling others about the things that we enjoy. And we believe in telling others about the things that we believe in. And we feel right telling others about the things that we feel are right. We can do that with sports often. We can do that with personal hobbies. And I think that we should be doing that with our faith in Jesus too. As I shared last week, during this age, the most important one for us to know well and to get right, the church age, because that's the one that we live in, our key responsibility at this moment is to be making disciples. Throughout this church age, our responsibility is to be making disciples, and the responsibility that God puts upon the world is to become a disciple. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, they say this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the commandment to us as believers is to be sharing that good news and making disciples of Jesus. And the commandment that is going out to all the world is to obey the gospel and become a disciple of Jesus. Discipleship is evangelism plus. For one to become a disciple, they must first believe and trust in the gospel, but it's more than acknowledging the truths of the gospel. It's going on to follow Jesus as your Lord, obeying him and all of his teachings. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. Then we're going to go on to some of the interesting future stuff that God's word talks about as we get to see the consummation of his plan for the ages. But let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit today. Guide us by your Spirit today and all days to be fulfilling what you have asked us to fulfill, to make known Jesus, to help people to see his glory and his goodness and beauty, to call people into a relationship with you, God, through faith in Jesus, and to become followers after Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be better and better followers as well, more passionate about this message, see it as something good and desirable that we just want to share and tell others. No need for selling it. And Lord, as we come into some of the more complicated things, looking at your plan for the end of the ages, I pray, Lord, that it would just drive us still further to work hard in this age where we can be fulfilling that call to make you known. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, again, Christians are commanded to be making disciples, not just evangelizing, but making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and teaching them to observe what Jesus commands. So how are you doing on that? First, I would say, first help, I'm going to offer two helps this morning on that. First is that, just as I shared in the opening introduction, we tend to be passionate about sharing things that we're passionate about. So it could be a lack of passion or a lack of seeing in your own life many of the various fruits and goodness of the gospel. And so maybe what could help you to share more is to immerse yourself in the gospel more yourself, reflecting upon just what it is Jesus did for you, just how deep the love of God is toward you, that he would give his only son to pay the penalty for all of your sins, and that by faith you can have eternal life with him. Reflect upon the assurance, the rich comfort of the promise of God that no matter what happens in this really unsure, frequently disappointing life, we have the eternal hope of a heavenly home with our Savior and one who is with us through every trial. I think focusing on the gospel helps us to cherish it and share it more. Second, we need to be intentional. We need to be intentional about it. And I have something that's been suggested to me over the years that I want to share with you, just an idea of how you can go about making disciples. And it is maintaining relationships in three areas. One would be with a believer who is older and more spiritually mature than you are, from whom you can develop as a disciple. The other would be to maintain and develop a relationship with a Christian who is younger in the faith than you. And through that relationship, you can work on discipling them. And then a third relationship, have a friend, multiple friends maybe, amongst those who are not Christians, whom you can be working on to share the gospel with them, to see them, to come to faith. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to be jumping around a lot this morning. If you're a guest, I tend to stick to one chapter, but the series that we're doing, we're going to be jumping around a little bit more. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 was written to a young pastor named Timothy, and Paul gave this advice to Timothy on how to be instructing other people. He said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So this related to Timothy on pastoring, but I think it's transferable to how we disciple and teach others as well. Considering, in a way, those who are of the household of faith, those who you are discipling or being discipled by, as family members. Only we treat each other, when we're discipling others, not as children, but as younger sisters or younger brothers. You know, if you go into a discipling relationship with somebody and you enter into that relationship as one who is over their head in their parent, who's going to be lecturing them at every mistake or wrong that they've done, people can sometimes resent that. Instead, we are to come alongside them when they're younger in the faith as younger sisters, younger brothers. And toward those who are our spiritual mentors, we don't want to go about rebuking them. Be careful how we approach that as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 to 6, give some other instructions that I think applicable to discipleship. This too was written to a young pastor. This one's name, Titus. To Titus, Paul says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So chapter 2 of Titus, verses 2 to 6, describe older individuals within the church instructing those younger than them in the faith. Women towards younger women, older men towards younger men. And so, speaking personally from my life, I have developed, in consequence of being called to pastoral ministry and different kinds of ministries, I've developed over the years many relationships with guys who are older than me, both physically speaking and older in the faith. And they have done marvels through helping me to mature spiritually over the years. You can look at your own life, and even just thinking in terms of physical maturity, but you can also think in terms of spiritual maturity. When you reflect back on where you were 5 years ago to where you are now, at least for me, my conclusion is, well, I'm more mature than I was 5 years ago. And then 5 years ago, I was more mature than I was 5 years before that, and so on and so on and so forth. There's a lot of spiritually mature people in our church that I would encourage young people to go out, talk with them, spend some time with them, and you will be surprised at the things that can be learned by them or from them. Proverbs 27, verse 17 shares another good thought on discipleship, which is, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." We need to be careful as we disciple others not to assume that they have nothing to contribute in our own discipleship, because iron sharpens iron. And it could very well, and often is the case, will be, that somebody who you might who might be a new Christian has something that they say that maybe will strike you in a new way, or remind you of something that you've been neglecting, or point out something that you never knew. I would encourage you not to reject the instructions of those of other believers who you are discipling, because you can miss out on opportunity to be discipled yourself. So there's a couple relationships to seek out. I'm somebody to disciple you, somebody for you to disciple. This will help us to fulfill that command to be disciples, making disciples. One more relationship, someone who is not a Christian, for you to reach out to. Because if every Christian were to keep their relationships exclusively with those who are also Christian, then the church would die out very quickly. This current generation would have a lot of strong disciples who know a lot, but disobedient disciples in the command to be reaching out to make new disciples. And in fact, the command is to make disciples of all nations, not exclusively work with those who are already disciples. So we want to develop relationships with people who are not, to make new disciples. And then toward the non-Christians of the age, the command is that they need to repent and believe the gospel. So let's move forward. Now, like all dispensations, moving forward from last week, this one will end in judgment upon disobedience. You can see the other ages listed on your paper or covered over the time, where we've gone through the age of conscience, the age of innocence before that, and seen how when responsibility was given and not fulfilled, there was consequences for not fulfilling that responsibility given. This is just like those others. God has given a command to the world that they repent and believe the gospel. Some will not do that. And so this age will end in judgment as well. And that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 to 10 speak on. And I'm going to turn there this time. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So notice what this communicates. One, the promise to Christians, those who are in Christ, is a promise of relief. They will not be the objects of punishment or wrath. The promise to those who have not obeyed the command that's gone out to the world to obey the gospel, to them there will be punishment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 further assures us with these words. It says, "God has not destined us, Christians, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christians are destined for relief, not wrath. In a way, what is coming resembles a lot the days of Noah, where those who are of faith and in proper relationship with God get relief. They do not experience the wrath and judgment to come, but those who do not trust God's word and reject what he has spoken, for them there is trouble and there is wrath. So this leads into the subjects of the rapture and the tribulation. The rapture is relief for believers. The tribulation is judgment for those who have rejected Christ. At the end of the church age, you have the rapture of the church, and then begins a period known as the tribulation. And that's what the majority of the book of Revelation talks about. Chapter 5 all the way to chapter 19 of Revelation talks about the period known as the tribulation. Way too many chapters for us to read all about today. You'll need to read that on your own. The rapture takes place before that, and its purpose is to bring relief and spare from judgment the church. And the rapture event is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. Just maybe one page over from where we were in 2 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The rapture is when Jesus descends from heaven to the clouds, not to the earth. That's important because we'll get to the number one criticism for the rapture. He descends to the clouds, not to the earth. And all Christians who have died are resurrected and they go to meet him in the clouds. And then all the Christians who are alive at that time rise to meet him in the clouds too. And all are changed and made perfect, made sinless, never to sin ever again. And then they, from that moment on, will always be with the Lord. Something to encourage one another about. This is our blessed hope. This is what we currently are looking forward to, the next event in God's great plan, the one that marks the end of the ending days of the church age, going into tribulation and soon the millennial kingdom coming. We look forward to being with Jesus forever. And at this time, we will go to be with Jesus forever. I point out that he descends to the clouds because the number one criticism that comes at the rapture is that Jesus will have a second coming. He won't have a third coming. When he comes to earth, and the Bible talks about this several times, when he comes to earth, it will be to be bringing wrath and judgment and destruction upon those who have not believed. So, number one problem that people tend to have with the teaching of the rapture is they say, well, look, he's coming back. That makes for some third kind of return. No, he's above. He's seen. We return. It's not even quite a partial coming. It's more of a revealing, and then we go to be with him and get spared from the coming tribulation. So what follows after this next event that we look forward to is that period known as the tribulation. That's what the book of Revelation is mostly about. Chapter 5 to chapter 19, all about the tribulation. In it you read angels bringing judgment, demonic powers setting up kingdoms on the earth, creepy armored locusts with female hair and glistening teeth, attacking people, demons being let out of pits, water becoming blood and undrinkable, war happening everywhere, famine, meteors falling to earth, the land covered in complete darkness, innumerable people dying. Notes here read that over half the people living at that time will perish. I haven't run the math on that. We, in our young guys class several months ago, we went through the book of Revelation together. And as we were reading through the judgment after the judgment after the judgment, and this third dies, that third dies, this third dies, we came to the end and thought, was there like five people left at this point? It's just horrible. It's horrible, horrible, horrible. The majority of Revelation is about an angry God bringing punishment against a world that refuses to worship him and chooses instead to openly worship Satan. It will be arguably the lowest point that humanity reaches. I would say something still a little worse is coming, but it's real low, real bad, real terrible. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be ugly. By the end of it, there's not going to be many people left alive. At the end of the tribulation period, that is when the second coming of Christ occurs. And so go ahead and go to Revelation chapter 19. I don't think we're going to be jumping around anymore after this, so I think we'll stick in 19 and 20 and 21. We won't have to jump a lot more. But Revelation 19 talks about the return of Jesus at the conclusion of the horrible events of Revelation to bring an end to the tribulation period and to set up the kingdom which God has promised. So chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ returns in the second coming, any person who has not repented and turned to God is killed at that moment. Jesus, who is the life, speaks a word, and they will all instantly be cut off from the life and die. Battle over. One man against an army. The army doesn't stand a chance. They lose. We'll follow him into battle, but probably by the time our feet touch the ground, it's over. We're more going to be spectators ushering in his kingdom. Revelation does talk about a number of people who actually are saved during the tribulation, though. You'll read about individuals who are protected by God. You'll read about a peculiar saying of 144,000 Jewish believers who are protected by God through most of the tribulation. Notice I said many Jewish believers. Revelation shows the Jewish nation being attacked aggressively and sought aggressively by this demonic kingdom that will be set up upon the earth at that time. But God will be working to protect them and deliver them through this tribulation period, along with others who have believed. And by the time you get to the second coming of Christ and Christ coming to the earth and destroying the army, it won't be every person on the earth who is in this army arrayed to fight against God. There will be some people who are faithful, trusting, and they will not be killed at this moment. They will end up entering into the kingdom. So now we get to why I spent a good bit of time last week talking about the promises that God made to the Jewish people. The Old Testament talks in virtually every prophetic book, many psalms, over and over again, about a promised kingdom for the Jewish people. The Old Testament talks a lot about Israel being restored to the land which God promised them, having a kingdom once more, having an eternal king to rule over them in this kingdom. This promised kingdom is what they were looking forward to when Jesus first came to the earth. They misidentified the need for a Savior to make worthy to enter into this kingdom, to pay the penalty for sin so that holy people can be a part of this kingdom. They missed that, and so they rejected and killed him. But though they rejected and killed God's Son, God did not reject his people, nor did he throw away his promises, nor did he renege on the things that he said he was going to do for them. God did not reject his people, Israel. He hasn't forgotten the promises he made to them. And this period of the millennial kingdom, the majority of it and its purpose, is fulfilling many promises that God made to them. So at the end of the tribulation, all those who have not repented and believed, they're killed. Believers, Christians from all ages who join Christ at the rapture now return with him in glory, along with Old Testament saints, return with him to set up a kingdom upon the earth that will last 1,000 years. Entering into that kingdom, making it way different and hard to imagine from anything that we know today on earth, will be some who have their immortal, eternal bodies, and then others who are survivors of the tribulation and who are not yet immortal and are still able to have children. So we'll read about this kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. It's during this period that God will be working to fulfill the promises that he has made to Israel. believing Christians will also be there, but the emphasis will be upon fulfilling those many promises. This kingdom's talked about all throughout the Old Testament. If you want to read some more about it, write down Ezekiel 26, 25 to 38. Too many verses for our time to go into today. But during the millennial kingdom, the earth is going to be like a new Garden of Eden. There's going to be a partial lifting of the curse. Things will grow. Things will be healthy. There will be no famine. There will be no lack. There will be no want. There will be health. It's going to be a wonderful, beautiful place. Jesus will be ruling all of the earth. It's going to be overflowing with joy, peace, righteousness, health, vibrancy. God's glory will be observable and displayed everywhere. Wherever you are, you will see God's glory and know that Jesus is there. There will be a great many people there. Israel will be there, whom God is working with in a special way. Many nations will be there. People who have been resurrected and made perfect will be there. Survivors of the tribulation will be there. On the surface, and in the hearts of many, things will be perfect. On the surface, and in the hearts of many. But there will be people there, likely, most likely, children of those who survived the tribulation. You can have many children over 1,000 years. And in the hearts of many, they will not fulfill the responsibility that God puts upon man during that dispensation. They will not be in their hearts obeying and trusting in Jesus and having him as their king. Their obedience of and worship of Christ will be mere lip service, because to do otherwise is to die during this age. So it's something done out of fear, not love. And when an opportunity comes for rebellion and for setting up a different kingdom, they will take that opportunity. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I failed to mention earlier, but at the beginning of this millennial kingdom, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's out of the picture for the entire millennial kingdom. At the end of it, he is released. A lot of people, myself included, and the last time I taught on this, somebody asked this exact same question, have wondered, why is Satan released? Especially since we know well in advance what's going to happen. Why are steps not taken to be prevented? It doesn't say exactly how he got out. Did some angel let him out? Why is this allowed to happen? It doesn't say that he broke out. It says that he was released. A friend of mine, in one of our prayer team meetings, was, you know, wondering, like, you've got him. You've got him in prison. Why is he getting let back out again? Especially when we know what happens after that fact. Why would he be let back out? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question. So, I hate to disappoint, but the only thing I can give you is speculation. So, what I'm going to say, you better take it with some measuring of salt. Because God has not spoken on why he released, why he's having or allowing be released this evil creature. So I can only give you speculation. But my speculation, it comes from seeing a question that's answered by this event. And I think it goes back to the Garden of Eden, too. A question that's not ever answered there is, why was Satan allowed to enter the garden at that time? And people have speculated about that. I think we've come to some logical conclusions, but again. So, my idea. You know, a lot of people, myself included, are uncomfortable with the idea of an eternal place of punishment away from God. Nobody, I hope, enjoys the thought of somebody suffering for eternity outside of God's grace. I don't enjoy it, and it's part of the motivating factors for why I share the gospel with others. I believe God also does not enjoy this. It says in his word that he does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because a lot of people are uncomfortable with that, many people have rejected that concept. I think that's wrong to do that because it's in God's word. But they say, I don't like it, I don't want to believe it, so I won't. There have been many thoughts, attempts to get around that idea. That's why Roman Catholics invented that place called purgatory. It was to offer up a different system, a way to not have to experience that. The thought was if these people could just be put in purgatory for a certain amount of time, then eventually they might do what was required to escape that fearful fate. Many people throughout the years have asked questions a lot like these. Why doesn't God let everyone into heaven? Surely, if given enough time and enough chances and got to see enough, they would choose him eventually, right? If they knew about him better, they would choose him. If they could just experience heaven and know how good it is, then they would choose him, right? I have a disappointing answer to you. The pattern of the dispensations reveals the answer, and the final rebellion makes clear all those objections that could be brought to it. You look at Adam and Eve, and you could say, okay, yes, they had the Garden of Eden, and they did choose someone other than God, but that's only two people, that's not the human race, and they were deceived, and if you were to take Satan out of the picture, maybe it would have never happened. You could look at the generation of Noah and say, okay, right, they all rejected God, and they were murdering each other, but they didn't have government and law overseeing them to tell them, that's wrong, don't do that. So we add the government, we add the law, it'll make it work out, right? Well, you can look at the Tower of Babel and say, well, they had a whole bunch of bad influence. You get all these sinners together in one area. If they could just be scattered around everywhere, not influencing each other for evil, they'd choose God, right? You could look at the nation of Israel during Christ's day and say, the nation of Israel, yes, they had the law, they had government, they had the covenants, they had the promises, prophecies, and they rejected the Messiah, but they didn't have the New Testament, they didn't have the church, they didn't have the witness of the gospel, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You could look at the world during the church age and say, okay, yes, they have the completed Bible, the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin. There's churches all over the world. The gospel's being preached to them. But they still don't know how good heaven is going to be, right? They don't know how good it's going to be, and they don't know how terrible and hopeless it is to disobey God, right? So then you could look at the tribulation period and say, okay, yes, they rejected the church and its message. They kept rejecting throughout all of it over and over and over and over and over again, but, you know, they were being punished. That must have made them angry, and Satan was there that whole time stirring things up, and if you were to just take Satan out of the picture, then surely everybody would choose God if he were just out of the picture. And then you get to the millennial kingdom. Here, Satan is out of the picture. And God puts mankind in something as good as a new Garden of Eden. They're kind of in a Garden of Eden again. Satan's out of the picture. Jesus himself is with them always. And God's glory can be seen at all times. The resurrected in their glorified resurrected bodies can be seen around them. They know what is good and the goodness of God. They see peace throughout all the earth. They lack nothing. See Jesus in all his beauty and glory. They see as close as can be seen this side of eternity what heaven will be like. They know how hopeless the last battle was where Satan got confined for 1,000 years away from God. So they know what happens when you form an army to fight against God. They have it all. All of it. They've seen heaven, essentially. They've seen Christ in his glory. They know the alternative. And they still don't want him. And they still don't want him. God knows what's really going on, and God decides to give mankind one final choice, one final test, one chance to choose life over death. His adversary from of old is released to see once and for all if mankind will choose God or will choose his adversary. one gracious petition to the hearts of those who are rejecting him, to say, choose me. Are you going to choose me, or are you going to make the same mistake that happened in the Garden of Eden? When the adversary comes again, will you do it again? And the answer is disappointing. Better than what happened in the Garden of Eden, but disappointing. Some choose God, and some choose the adversary. The ones who choose God are the ones who from all ages have come to him in repentance and faith, and those who did not do so during the millennium don't do it now either. Even when all has said, all has been revealed, all good has been seen, all hopelessness of the lost cause has been revealed, they still don't, because they simply don't want heaven. Okay, so could God have a different reason for letting Satan loose at the end of the millennium? Certainly. But these observations do teach us something about the state of mankind. In answer to that question of, well, wouldn't somebody choose God if given enough opportunities to do so? No, not necessarily. So what happens after the final rebellion is talked about in verse 10 and following. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Following the kingdom, we have the saddest day of all that I think will be filled with tears. Notice when we get to the new heaven and new earth that he will wipe away every tear from every eye. I think that you and I and all those entering into rest and glory will still be able to cry. And we will have a reason to cry when we see those who persistently have just rejected God. They did not want to trust him. They did not want him. And we will be saddened at what fate awaits them. But then God will wipe away every tear from every eye, and we will enter into the promised rest, the promised freedom from all sin and all bad things for all time, always to worship and be with our glorious King, loving him, being loved by him, rejoicing with him, worshiping him, seeing new beautiful sights, enjoying marvelous treasures with God for eternity, never ever to cry or want or lack again. The end of God's story, continuing on forever in bliss. So, one thing, major thing I want us to reflect on and learn from looking at this talk on the different ages, what they're marked by, their pattern, and so on, for us today, is this. Mankind has a sin nature, and ultimately fails the responsibilities that God gives to them every time. If salvation were by works and obedience, no one would make it from any time, because at all times, we never succeed in that endeavor. But God is a gracious God. over and over again, for thousands of years, throughout age after age, God extends forgiveness to us if we would only come to Him in faith. He's made a way into eternal life and an eternal heaven through His work, through Jesus Christ. Jesus has accomplished all that is needed for us to enjoy eternal life with Him forever. He obediently fulfilled the law and all the righteous requirements of God and took the penalty that we deserve upon Himself when He died on the cross and proved Himself to be the Son of God when He raised to life again. And now He lives forever to give salvation to those who trust in Him. Throughout many ages, God has demonstrated to mankind His goodness, His grace, His forgiveness, His love, and His wrath towards sin. Every single one of them, we see His goodness, His grace, His forgiveness, His love, and His wrath towards sin. God wants to extend grace to mankind and offers opportunities to come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. He offered faith in coming to Him before the church age. He'll do so after the church age too. In all ages, God shows His goodness to mankind and asks them to choose Him. In this dispensation, this age, we have been given the task of giving the gospel to people to show God's goodness. We are His voice, His petitioners, calling out, speaking, revealing God's spoken word to others that God loves them and does not want them to be separated from Him and wants them to come to Him by faith, receiving this free gift. He's saying, please come home to the good, good Father. You don't have to be a gifted salesperson to tell people about this. You just have to believe it yourself. So let's stand shoulder to shoulder with one another, discipling one another, and reaching out to a lost world together in obedience to God for His glory, and that more people might stand with us in God's glorious mercy and grace and love in the ages to come. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess our unworthiness to be Your ambassadors on this earth, sharing Your love with others and calling on others to obey the gospel, to repent and believe in Jesus. Lord, I do pray that You would help us in that endeavor to do it gracefully, to do it in love, to do it faithfully, and most of all, to do it. Lord, I pray that You would help us to develop strong relationships and friendships and closeness with one another so that we can be discipling one another, growing in encouragement in our faith, growing in assurance of our salvation, growing in joy over the promises that are to come. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Even though we all have had a history of rejecting You and sinning and still today sin, but Lord, You have made salvation possible freely to all those who trust in Jesus, and we have done so. And Lord, oh, how grateful we are to this free and precious gift. Lord, I pray that You would grow more and more in our hearts, cherishing of this gospel, cherishing of our Savior, cherishing of You. Lord, I pray that You help grow in our hearts an appreciation for the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us in this church age, communicating us in a really special way, directly. May we follow His leading in all things. God, I pray that You would help us to just be worshiping and enjoying this beautiful day that You have made, but keep in our minds an awareness and a desire to see opportunities to share You with those we love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.